Is God fair? Well, if I'd ask you that question, I'm sure everyone here this morning would say, sure he is. The Bible repeatedly says over and over and over and over again that God is a righteous God. Simple definition, everything that God does is right. He is a God of justice. So, God is a fair God. Second question. Have you had someone say to you, or have you said to somebody else, or have you concluded simply on your own, life is not fair? I guarantee probably everyone here would say, yep, someone said that to me, I've said it to somebody else, or concluded on my own. Life just isn't fair. God may be, but life isn't. Third question. Is God sovereign over all things in life? And theologically, we all say, sure he is, and there we have a problem. If God is sovereign over all things in life, and God is right, fair, then everything in life should be fair. Uh-oh. That's a problem, isn't it? What are we going to do with that problem? Well, we can say God isn't fair. God isn't sovereign. Or life is fair in everything that God does. The last one just doesn't mesh with reality. There are some things that go on that just aren't fair. It's not right. How do we reconcile what reality is and what Scripture says God is? Let me ask another question or two. Is there anything in your life that if God should desire to take it from you, you would be totally upset with God? You'd even go beyond anger. You'd be so upset that you'd be willing to fight God for it. Now, there are things that if God would take from my life, I'd be disappointed. I might be down in the dumps about. I love my wife that much that if God decided to call her home, I'd be upset. I wouldn't be angry with God, but I'd be upset. There are physical things that I have possession of that if God said, I don't want you to have that anymore, I'd be upset. One of them sitting out in the parking lot here. It's only a couple of weeks old, and man, I'll tell you what, after I got that thing, I drove home and I was so nervous that there was going to be a deer that would run out in front of me, or I'd pull out in front of something and I'd have this thing only but hours and it would be taken from me. But I wouldn't fight God for it. So there are some things where we might necessarily have a right to be disappointed, but that you would really fight God for. I don't care what God says. It's not right that God, it's not fair that God would do this. Unfortunately, I've come across too many people who call themselves Christian who have that attitude about different things. One more question. Is there something that you should have that you don't have? Maybe something that God has even promised to you, but he hasn't given it to you yet. And you say, God, you made a promise. You haven't delivered. That's not fair. And we bring into question the fairness of God, or we bring into question the sovereignty of God. Or we just say, what's the use? And we don't care about it any longer. What do you do when life doesn't seem fair? Do you fight God? Do you give up? Or is there something else? Well, you know that I'm going to say there is something else. The question is, what is it? In our study in 1 Samuel 18 this morning, we see two men, opposites in many ways, similar in one. One is Saul, who was the king. The other is David, who will be the king. One has had something taken from him that he is going to, at all costs, try to hold on to. That's Saul and his kingship and the kingdom. The other is David, who has been promised to be king, but hasn't gotten it yet. From their perspectives, they might both say, Lord, this isn't fair. One did, the other didn't. I guess you can figure out which is which. The question is, what did they do? Saul was a person who said, Lord, this is not fair. I'm going to fight you on this. I am going to be king. That's all there is to it. You will not take this from me. And he devised a plan to hold on to his kingdom. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that would be David after the battle with Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Here is David. He's gone out. He's defeated Goliath. He's led the armies of Israel into the annihilation, practically, of the armies of the Philistines. He comes back. He's the hero. He comes before King Saul. He finds out who he is. And Saul is saying to himself, you know what, this man, if I am good to him, if I put him in my cabinet, in my palace, if I make him one of my advisors or do something good to him, the people are going to look at me and they're going to say about me, man, there is a good guy. He recognizes talent. He brings them in. He promotes people. We got to keep this Saul as our king. And so he says to David, David, I don't want you going home anymore. You're through being a little shepherd boy. You come, you be my right-hand man. You stay right next to me. And man, together, we are going to make this kingdom something else. That was his plan. Sounds like a good plan. And as long as the people are saying, Saul, he's a pretty good guy for doing that, Saul's going to be in his position as king. What did David do? He comes into contact with Jonathan, Saul's son. Now consider the dynamics here, because this we know it, but we don't recognize it. Who's next in line, apart from God, to be king? Jonathan. Here's Saul trying to hold on to his kingdom, not only for himself, but to give it to his son, Jonathan. Here is David, who has been privately anointed as the next king. There should be conflict between these two fellows. David should be looking at that and said, look, that's a threat to God's plan. I got to get rid of Jonathan. Jonathan, if he's like his father, would say, well, you know what, here's a person who is an up-and-comer. Yeah, I'll never get the throne with him, and I got to get... They should be fighting with each other. Somehow God sovereignly brings the two together and they develop a deep, abiding friendship. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I questioned myself after about the fourth reading of this and I said, well, why did they make a covenant? May I suggest to you, Scripture doesn't explicitly state this, but I have a feeling that it probably happened, that in the course of their coming together and talking to each other and finding that commonality and that deep friendship, David said to Jonathan, you know, the Lord has anointed me to be the next king. Wait a minute, David, that is a dumb move. Why would you open yourself up to the king's son? Put yourself in jeopardy. Because if God anointed him or called him to be the next king, guess who the next king's going to be? Not Jonathan. And he had a a likeness, a harmony with this man. And he said, you are a man that I can trust and I will open myself up to you. And Jonathan, on the same hand, says, you know what? My dad's got some problems. And you're a good guy. The nation would be better off with you as king. And they made a covenant between themselves, I think, concerning who would be next to sit on the throne. And that was evidenced by verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. He is putting his own stuff on David and saying, look, where I am in position is now yours. I'm not going to fight you for this. I'm going to support you. Verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. If you will note that, that is a very important little phrase. You're going to see it a number of times in our passage this morning. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women came out of all the city singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth or angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. That's not fair. Well, wait a minute, Saul, how many did you kill? How many did David kill? It was only right. But he's getting more than I'm getting. And you can hear this pity party that he's having for himself. And that's not fair. And the people like David more than me. They're supposed to like me because I've been so good to David. My plan is not working the way I planned it. And if I keep it up, the end of verse 8, what can he have more but the kingdom? Saul didn't know how prophetic he was, because that's exactly what he's going to have. And Saul eyed David. Actually, I thought maybe there's some significance in this word. It's exactly what it says there. We would just translate it today, and Saul kept an eye on David. That's what the idea is from that day forward. I've got to watch this. This is not right. This is not going the way I planned it. Maybe I'm going to have to do something else. Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. Now, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. There's possibility that this evil spirit is a literal demonic spirit. The other possibility is it's just an emotional thing of Saul. I tend to believe it's the emotional thing. Although it very well could be the demonic spirit itself. But nonetheless, here is Saul, and he's going mad. The prophecy here is not a biblical prophecy. He is just spouting off all kinds of things. He is sounding and looking like a lunatic. And in order to cure it, David came and played with his hand as at the other times. It was effective before. Call in David. But all of this was a plan of Saul. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And I said to myself after reading this a few times, I didn't catch it the first couple of times, what's Saul doing with a javelin? How many of you keep a javelin in your house? Why did he have a javelin? If he's sitting there in a kingly attire doing the king's business, what in the world is he doing with a javelin in his hand? My only conclusion is, he planned this whole thing out. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall. See, there it is. It's planned. I'm going to get in. I'm going to fake like I'm going absolutely bonkers. He'll come in with his harp or whatever it is that he's playing. He'll start trying to soothe me, and there I'll be sitting with my javelin. And while he's playing, I'm going to nail him to the wall. And after all, when it's all said and done, no one's going to be upset because I'm a raving lunatic. And they'll just say he was mad, he wasn't in control of his senses. We can forgive him for that. And I'll come back to my senses and look absolutely sane after this whole thing is done. Brilliant plan. Or maybe he could say, well, David hit a wrong note. He missed a chord or whatever. His music was terrible and he drove me crazier than I already was. He had some type of excuse to get around this thing. So there's David playing away and you see, God wasn't sovereign over all things, or was He? And David avoided out of His presence. Now, what would you do if you're in the presence of the king and the king just tries to kill you? Later, bud. Right? I mean, I'd be out of there. Guards! Medic! Somebody! Come in here. I left out one word. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Why would you put yourself in a position of danger? After all, you're going to be the next king. But that's the answer. After all, you're going to be the next king. And God is sovereign over the affairs of life. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him, made him a captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before. Plan number one, keep them close to me. The people will think I'm great for promoting them. That didn't work. Plan number two, I'm going to kill them. That'll take care of it. That didn't work. Plan number three, get out of my sight. And the people loved it. And David behaved himself wisely. Well, what's he going to do? Verse 17, and Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Isn't it interesting? Here's this unspiritual man saying to this man who had a heart after God's own heart, "Tell you what I'm going to do. You're really a good guy, and I really messed up back there. I need to say I'm sorry somehow. I've got this older daughter. Why don't you marry her? You can be my son. I really love you. Just go out and fight the Lord's battles." He couldn't care less about the Lord's battles. He only wanted his own. For Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." In the back of his mind, he's thinking, "Look, man, I failed by myself. But if I put him out there on the battle lines, surely the enemy will take care of him. Gotcha this time." David said unto Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? King, I really appreciate your offer, but man, I'm just not the right person for that." I think what it really boils down to is that your daughter really doesn't love me. And I'm not interested in a marriage of convenience, a marriage of just a nice thing. I want a woman who will love me. Verse 19, it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain. Look, okay, David, if you don't like Merib, I understand that, but here's this Michal, and man, she is head over heels for you. She can't wait to be Mrs. David. You can have her instead. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. Go out and encourage this guy. Tell him how much I appreciate him. Tell him how much you guys really think that he is just the best thing since sliced bread. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David, and David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? In order to be the king's son-in-law, first of all, I have to have a dowry. I have to bring the king something to pay. That's the custom for a wife. I'm just this little guy. I'm not rich. I'm not of the same social standing. I can't do that. You guys are making it so easy, but it's not. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. And Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemy. But Saul fought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. By the way, take note of this. Remember when David, later on in time, has the problem with Bathsheba? And he says, how am I going to get over this? Well, let's send Uriah out to fight. Where did he get that idea? Right here. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And the days were not expired. In other words, he had set down a time, and the time frame wasn't up. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines. How many did he eat? 100. How many did he get? 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to wife. That didn't work either. Man, surely if I go out and send David out against 100 of these Philistines, one of them's got to beat him. One of them's going to take his life. Surely this plan can't fail. And instead of 100, David comes back with victory over 200. And Saul saw that and knew that the Lord was with David. Oh, I guess God is sovereign after all. And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then all the princes of the Philistines went forth, not to battle, but went forth to their own cities. They went back, they withdrew. And it came to pass that after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Here is Saul trying to fight against God, to hold on to something that God was wanting to take from him. And everything that he plotted and schemed and finagled backfired. And here is David, who has been promised the kingdom, made a covenant with the king's son, which, apart from the sovereignty of God, wouldn't be a smart thing, stood in the king's presence twice with a javelin coming from him, apart from the sovereignty of God, wouldn't be a good thing, went out and slew not 100 Philistines, but 200, which, apart from the sovereignty of God, wouldn't be a very bright thing to do. And all throughout it, he behaved himself wisely. What did he do? Well, that was so wise. He trusted God to bring to pass that which he said he was going to do. and in all he delivered him. What could have Saul done to retain the kingdom? Nothing. What could have Saul done to retain some degree of reputation, satisfaction, of joy, of purpose in his life? He could have said, "Lord, I messed up way back then when you said you would take the kingdom, when I went in and offered the offerings without waiting for Saul, and when I didn't destroy Agag and the rest of them, the Amalekites, and I should have. Lord, you are fair. But Lord, I realize that I can still serve you. Maybe not in the way that I would like to, but life is still worth living. You have a person picked out. Lord, whoever he is, allow me to minister to him and make him the best king possible." But he said, "Now I'm going to fight for what I want." And in the end, every battle he fought, he lost. David could have said, "Lord, you told me I'm going to be king. It's my kingdom and I want it now." Where have I heard that before? "Lord, I'll do whatever your will is and wait patiently for you to accomplish your purposes. It may not be fair now, but in the end, it will be." When we go back to the beginning, is God fair? Yes, He is. Is life fair? It will be in the end, because God is sovereign. See, the problem is we say, "Is life fair now?" It's not over yet. In the end, it will be. Is there anything that, if God would desire to take from you, you would say, "No, God, that's not fair. I'm going to fight you on that one"? If there is, let me tell you right up front, you're going to lose that battle. Is there anything that God has promised you that you haven't got yet? Let me pick on Larry for just a second. Been there. Done what he's just gone through. "Lord, you've moved us to West Virginia." 1984, that would be 25 years ago. God moved my family to West Virginia. And we got down there and there was no housing. And you got down there and you said, "Where in the world are we going to live? Lord, that's not fair. I want my house now." Little anxiety along the way. Yeah. Did he provide? In the end, he did. Are you willing to wait for God to provide in his sovereignty? Or are you wanting to take it into your own hands and say, "Lord, if you don't do it now, I will"? Not too wise. David behaved himself wisely. He did what God would have him to do in the time that God would have him to do it, and allowed God to be sovereign over those circumstances that in the end he would produce a kingdom for David. It's not good to fight against God. You'll always lose. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn a couple of lessons from our study this morning. Lord, help us to learn that there's nothing in this life that we can't let go of when you call for it, that would cause our lives to become meaningless, without purpose, without fulfillment, without satisfaction. Lord, help us to understand that when you promise things, you will deliver in your time, in your perfect time. Lord, may we be those who act wisely, as did David, and not foolishly, as did Saul. That we might bring honor and glory to your great name. I pray in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.